Well, probably a good time to let you. I've done all the talking, and Father's got a roving microphone. Oh, you're most welcome.
I'm sure you've got some questions.
Yeah.
Questions are welcome. I just want to make sure that everybody hears the question.
And let me just say, especially for those of you that are visitors tonight, don't be embarrassed or don't think you'll embarrass me. If you disagree, I want to know about it because we can't move forward until I know what your stumbling blocks are. And I promise you, I've stumbled over everything that any of you are. So please, you know, be open to ask and don't worry about embarrassing me or yourself. Okay, back here.
And when you study church history, you study the theology of the church fathers. What do you do whenever the church fathers contradict each other?
Okay, that doesn't happen a lot. And it doesn't happen in the major themes. For example, Gregory of Nyssa, who is a saint of the church, believed the devil was ultimately going to be saved. Nobody else believed that. The key word is what we call consensus. And there was a man that lived in the 6th century, St. Vincent of Lorenz, who talked about how to decide what to believe. And he had a threefold test. And even this, we wouldn't say is foolproof, but it's sure a good guide. Number one, he called it antiquity. How old is it? Number two, how universally was it believed? And number three, what do the fathers of the church teach? And of course, all three of those things presuppose a belief in the scripture. Okay, how old is it? You know, is this a doctrine that goes back 150 years? Does it go all the way back? This is why one of the reasons we didn't go Roman Catholic. They keep adding stuff. You know, first the Pope got to be universal, and then, less than 200 years ago, he got to be infallible. I don't meet Catholics that believe that. Most Catholics, the lion's share, don't. They know it's impossible for a man to be infallible, even with God's help. I mean, was Peter the leader of the apostles? Absolutely. But how did he lead? Was he uncorrectible? No, in Galatians chapter 2, if you remember, he and St. Paul had a little bit of a tete-a-tete. It was over the keeping of the Jewish laws. Who was right, the newcomer Paul or the leader of the apostles Peter? Paul got it right. That's why you see the icon right back there, the circle. That's Peter and Paul, and they're hugging each other because the church wants us to know they got the thing settled. But Peter was wrong. And, of course, the Catholics say he's the first pope. Okay, he was wrong in a matter of faith. So, St. Vincent of Lorenz says, okay, how old is it? Number two, how broadly is this believed? Is this just believed in Ephesus? Or was it believed in Corinth and in Galatia and in Philippi and on and on? And then as the church expanded, was it just believed in Antioch or was it believed in Jerusalem and on? And I found that's a good test. And then thirdly, what do the fathers teach? And that's why the Nicene Creed is so important. That is the consensus of the teaching of the church. And so if there's a contradiction, it's usually just something fairly minor. Go ahead.
First of all, Father, I just want to thank you so much for coming out to visit us.
Oh, you're
really
welcome.
Really appreciate it.
You are most
welcome. I have a few questions, if you don't mind.
No, not at all.
First question is regarding understanding the priesthood according to the New Covenant.
Okay.
One of my biggest... I am very interested in using Orthodox faith. I am not yet fully converted, but I don't understand how you are a priest.
I struggled with it. And to be honest, I don't know why I'm a priest either. It's just, if it's based on merit, this outfit would be very empty. The way that I was satisfied with the answer is the Greek word presbyter. When we use the word priest, we have no concept at all of trying to be Levitical priests. That priesthood is gone if you read the book of Hebrews. But we are part of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which lasts forever, and Christ fulfilled his priesthood. And of course, Melchizedek is that mystery man back in the book of Genesis with no visible genealogy. And so of Christ, it is said in Hebrews, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, the apostles ordained both deacons and presbyters in the book of Acts. And in Acts 20, he called the presbyters from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And all of the word priest is a short form for presbyter. It's not a throwback to the Levitical priesthood. And so in the church, we're presbyters and called priests. And also called father. I don't know if you want me to say a word about that.
Yes, please.
Which is incredibly humbling, by the way. You don't know, when someone calls me father, well, it's just, the import of that role. Having been a father in a family, to be a father in the church is just incredible. The Lord in the Gospels in one place talks about the hypocritical Jewish leaders, and he says, call no man father. It looks like a universal when he says that. I sure thought it was. Call no man father. But St. Paul told his people, I've become your father. I think the one that's helped me most is Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus, of course, the beggar, dies and goes into the bosom of Abraham. This is Luke 16, if you want to look at it. The rich man dies and is Hades. And by the way, this is also a wonderful aside on the communion of the saints. So he's in hell, he's thirsty, he yells out, Father Abraham! He was a Jew, an apostate Jew. And Abraham didn't say, don't you know the Bible says call no man father? Abraham answers, yes, son. And he makes the request for Lazarus to come, and of course there's a great gulf fixed between us. And he called Abraham father. That passage, by the way, also says, call no man teacher. And as evangelicals, we had legions of Bible teachers. Had no problem calling them teachers. But because we were so anti-Catholic, we didn't call the pastor father. So what I'm saying, it's not a universal. It's do not call a hypocritical religious leader father. And I agree with that. People will say to me, do I have to call you a Protestant guy? Do I have to call you father? No, you don't. My own son-in-law, Darren, the boy from southern Mississippi, said, father, he didn't say father. He said, you know, sir, he said, in our church, we just don't call our priest or pastor father, and I've been taught against it. Do you mind if I don't call you father? I said, Darren, not at all. And by the end of the day, he was calling me father. A lot of times when you give the people freedom not to, then they want to. And then I'll close just with one quick illustration. We began a church in Atlanta, Georgia, made up of mainly Presbyterian evangelicals. The pastor there, Father Moore, just a wonderful saintly man, had been a Presbyterian minister. And he had come and brought his people with him, and they just couldn't bring themselves to call him father. And he gave them the freedom not to. And then a little black kid who was an orphan started coming to the church. And he didn't have a daddy. And he was the first to call Father Andrew father. And especially when the moms in the church heard that from a kid that didn't have a dad, they started calling Father Andrew father. And that's what that is. It's an endearing term. So a priest is a presbyter. Also translated elder. And then one other thing that's cued on this is with the great movement today towards female pastors, the word presbyter literally means the bearded one. Does that give you any clue? You know, I don't know, and I'll just say this, I don't know a church where the women are treated better than the Orthodox Church. But our women are just so content to be ladies and moms. They're not moms that want to be dads. And I say to people that struggle with this, my wife says the most glorious thing about being a mother is nursing her children. I will never know what that is. Rightly so. Because there are things that mothers do, and there are things that fathers do. And they're both equal in the eyes of God. A couple of years ago, I spoke at University of Indiana, at the college group there. And some kids from Purdue were down. Some Orthodox kids had driven down. And so during my talk, I said, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, or Hoosier or Boilermaker. And they got it. So we're one in Christ. But within the equality, there's order. There's order. You can pick up the Ms. Magazine. Publisher, editor, executive editor. There's order there, but they don't want order in the church or in society. And the crown, I'm rambling, the crowning at the wedding is so instructive here. Guys, treat her like a queen, okay? Ladies, treat him like a king. You'll get along great. Other comments? Yes, over here. If you wait a second, Father will come over, and because I can't hear very well either back there.
Yes. Along the same lines of the question from across the room about the priest's role, when it comes to communion and the requirement of confession, that's a struggle of mine and mine. I know that the Testament says confess your sins one to another, but then the whole idea of being, having one mediator,
Yeah, thank you for your honesty. That's a question most people don't want to ask, at least publicly. Throughout the history of redemption, there was often an intermediary. I know there's one mediator, and we're clear as a bell on that. Nobody else is our Savior. I don't die on the cross and rise again for you. But just look at, here's Nathan and David. Okay, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband killed on the field of battle to try to cover it up because Bathsheba got pregnant. And he sandbagged that for a year. And Nathan the prophet confronted him. He told that story about the little lamb. David was furious. And Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Yoda boy." And David repents. And by the way, that Psalm 50 and 51, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," that was his song or hymn of repentance. And we say it every Sunday in the church. And Jesus, it was the gospel last Sunday. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." To his apostles. Everybody's there except Thomas. Then he said, he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And of course, 50 days later, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room. And then he said to them, "Whosoever sins you forgive will be forgiven. Whosoever sins will be retained, that you retain will be retained." And I can remember reading as a Protestant saying, "Lord, I do not know what to do with that verse. And what it is God the Son literally gives his ministry to those 12. And they went about ordaining presbyters and deacons, and they in effect handed off their ministry to the people they ordained and those they ordained and to the they ordained right down to today. And by the utter mercy of God, I am part of that continuity. And a priest never reveals a confession, but I'll tell you, some of the most marvelous experiences of my life have been helping people to dump their sins off at the foot of the cross. I've had people say, tonight 1,000 pounds was lifted off my shoulders. I didn't do it. Jesus did it. But they needed help. And just as an evangelical, I majored in leading people to Christ. So today, as an Orthodox priest, I still major in leading people to Christ. And as Orthodox, we don't believe that's just a one-shot deal. We believe it's an ongoing life, and that's why in the church, one of the sacraments is confession. Now, if you're out driving in traffic and some guy cuts you off and flips you off, and you get mad, I don't wait till confession to get rid of that sin. I say, Lord, forgive me. God bless that man. Save his soul. But at times during the year, I go to my spiritual father, who's a priest, and I go through confession. And I hate it. It's embarrassing. I don't like it, but I sure like having confessed. I don't like confessing. I like having confessed. And he probes. I remember my own son, the first time he went to confession, he was probably 10. Father David Barr, some of you know him. And there was a conference, and Peter asked, we had just become Orthodox, hadn't really taught our kids much about confession. And he came home from confession, he said, Dad, it's like I've been born again. He said, I am just on cloud 9. And he wasn't even a very bad sinner on the sliding curve. Of course, God doesn't grade on the curve. But it's a marvelous experience. And I would say to you, I don't know where you're at in this, if you've never been to confession or if you struggle, tell the priest you're struggling. I've worked with a ton of strugglers. Okay, they've got a bunch of them over here.
Hey, how does the Orthodox Church view the Old Testament, more specifically the law, and what we call the Apocrypha, and how does that affect the way that you look at the Old Testament?
Okay, thank you. Very good. Boy, we're getting some good stuff here tonight. The Orthodox Church uses, as its Old Testament, a translation called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was commissioned by Jewish scholars 200 BC. They chose 70 of the best translators, of the best linguists, biblical linguists that they knew of in the city of Alexandria. And out of their work came this Greek rendition of the Hebrew Old Testament. The scholars far and wide said it's the most accurate rendition of the Bible ever. And of course, the Greek language is even more specific than the Hebrew language. And if you take Greek, you'll understand why that is. That's a hard language to learn. I remember my first final at Dallas in our Greek course, the kid next to me said, "Don't bump me or I'll forget everything I know." It's hard. But it's very accurate. And, you know, the saying the Greeks have a word for it. So this became the Old Testament of the early, of the Jewish community prior to the coming of Christ. And, of course, by the time the Lord came, basically the language of the inhabited world had become Greek. And so when Jesus quotes the Bible, it's not a Hebrew text, he quotes the Septuagint. When the apostles went out preaching, they would quote the Old Testament. It was the Septuagint. And so it is the Bible of the church. And it included those books that Rome calls the Apocrypha. And we don't like that word just because we believe it's part of the Scripture. Now, granted, those books are not read publicly in the church to the extent that others in the Old Testament are, though they're read some. But they are always seen as part of the Scripture. And thus, you're faced in 2 Timothy when St. Paul says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable and so on. What Scripture did he have in mind? It was the Septuagint. That was his Bible. And so in the church, we see these books as Scripture, though again, not as important as some of the other books. And of course, we'd say that about the New Testament. You know, the average evangelical believes the most important book is Romans, because that's the book that reached Luther, and to an extent, Wesley. And so we say, well, my favorite book is thus and so. Nobody crawls your frame for that. And the same is true in the Old Testament. But those books are part of the Scripture. Now, I'm going to do something I didn't plan on doing. It's not going to take that long. I want to read you a portion, just quickly, of one of those books that are called in the West the Apocrypha. And this is The Wisdom of Sirach, and it's chapter 39. I'll just read a few verses. The Wisdom of Sirach. Sirach was an instructor in what was basically a Jewish Bible college in Jerusalem in about, let me get the date. Look it up. I knew that by heart. Is it four? It's later than... No, it's about 180 B.C. And the lectures were given in Hebrew, and someone took notes. And back in those days, you know, scribes took literal notes. And so his grandson found this years later, decades later, and translated it into Greek. And it became a very favorite book of the Jewish people. Now just chapter 39, how different is the man who devotes himself to the study of the law of the Most High God? He will seek out wisdom of the ancients. He will be occupied with their prophecies. He will preserve the discourse of notable men and penetrate the subtleties of parables. He will seek out the hidden meanings of proverbs and be engaged in the riddles of parables. And then, so it talks about studying. We call it New Testament study to show thyself approved. These are guys that studied the Scriptures. And then the next section, and this, the church doesn't teach this, I'm just saying this parenthetically, almost sounds like Sirach is prophesying the work of the Apostle Paul. He will serve in the midst of great men and will appear before rulers. He will travel through the land of foreign nations and will test the good and evil among men. He will give his heart to rising early. I hate those verses, don't you? And I'm not a morning person. He will give his heart to rising early before the Lord who created him and will make supplication or prayer to the Most High. He will open his mouth in prayer and make supplication for his sins. If the great Lord wills, he will be filled with the Spirit of understanding, capital S. He will pour forth words of his wisdom, and in prayer he will give thanks to the Lord. He will direct his counsel and knowledge aright. He will reflect on the hidden things. He will reveal instruction in his teaching and boast in the law of the Lord's covenant. Many will praise his understanding, and it will never be blotted out. His memory will not disappear, memory eternal. And his name will live through all generations. Wow. That's a Bible teacher, men and women, from the book of Sirach. And, you know, I had this same hesitancy, especially at Dallas. And then I started reading it. I thought, wow, there's stuff here that's wonderful. Now, how were these books left out? This is hilarious. About 200 years ago, the Scottish Bible Society was trying to figure out how to save money in the publication of Bibles. Now, is that Scottish or what? And they took those books that are not read that often and removed them. And thus we've got, and the whole Protestant world bought it. The Catholics have never bought that. The Orthodox have never bought it. These things are profitable. And I'd encourage you to just begin to read and say, Lord, you know, reveal your will to me. There's some magnificent... Sirach is a favorite of mine. There's a chapter in there, chapter 38, on a tribute to physicians. You know, I'm a cancer survivor. I cried when I read it. And I'd encourage you to just read it and say, Lord, help me. And there's some tough stuff. The book of Judith, whoo, tough. Book of Tobit, incredible blessing. Let's do it. Okay?
Second question I have.
Okay. I love it.
Regards the Mother of God, Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you could please explain why we need Mary's intercession. Where is Mary's intercession found in the scripture? And how, understanding typology, you know, seeing types of Mary in the Old Testament, how that helps us understand.
Okay. Excellent. Okay. First of all, we start with who she is. Okay. The church has always called her Mother of God. And when I heard that verse as a young Christian, I thought somehow that the Catholic Church was teaching she's the Mother of the Holy Trinity. That is not at all what's being taught. For the Father and the Holy Spirit obviously have no earthly mother, nor are they in any sense incarnate. God is a spirit, the scriptures say, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son and Word of God, 2,000 years ago, and you can read it in Luke chapter 1, and if we want, we can go there, where the angel comes and announces, we call it the Annunciation in the church, to her that she will bear the Son of God. And he says things like, you have found favor with God. The Almighty will overshadow you. That's God the Father. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's God the Holy Spirit. And the one who is to be born to you will be called the Son of God. So you've got the Trinity mentioned just in that one passage. And then, of course, when she hears this, she runs to her cousin Elizabeth, and it's amazing. The babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb. That's John the Baptist, who later in the gospel we read is filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Guess when that happened? And then Mary in the Magnificat, the hymn, she says, all generations will call me blessed. Okay, why do we call her Mother of God? Because the one in her womb is God. God the Son. And one of the early heretics wanted to just call her Mother of Jesus. Now, she is the Mother of Jesus. That's a true statement. But it doesn't say enough. And Jesus, whom she carried, is God. Thus the church said, no, not just Mother of Jesus, she is. But Jesus is God, therefore we call her Mother of God. And I remember, you know, in our journey, and one night, Father John Braun, who was then not Father, was preaching up in Eureka, California. And if you know him, he's very dramatic. And we've been friends just for decades. And that night was the night I repented on Mary. And he got up there and he said, if God was not in her womb, everybody in this room is on their way to hell and there is no salvation. There's no Christianity. Forget it. And that's just how he preaches. But he said, if that was God in her womb, then we are right to, with the entire church, call her Mother of God. And that's where we start. Who she is the woman who bore God in his flesh. He got his humanity from her. When he died on the cross, it was the blood that he had received in her womb that he shed for your sins. And thus, she is for the church not only his mom, she's our mom. And just as Eve was the mother of the fallen race, so Mary is the mother of the redeemed race, for through her son, we find salvation. And then there's other things we teach about her. We teach about her that not only was she the mother of God, but that her betrothal to Joseph was never consummated. That she's not only virgin, she's ever virgin. But just the fact she's known in history as the Virgin Mary presupposes that. Thank God my wife was a virgin when we got married. She's never referred to as Marilyn the Virgin. But Mary is always referred to as the Virgin. Why? Because she remained a virgin. Now, think about it. You're Joseph. And of course, all these amazing things happen. Your wife shows up pregnant with the eternal Son of God. Would that just, maybe just a teeny weeny bit affect the way you relate to her? Oh boy. Oh. She's not mine anymore. She belongs to Him. She gave herself to God to bear His Son. There's no way I'd want to consummate a marriage with a woman that bore God in His flesh. To me, it just makes all the sense in the world. We believe she intercedes for us. And I'm going to get into the scripture here in a minute. The church has always believed that. And I think rightly so. I know rightly so. There's one of the prayers we pray, and we ask her to intercede with her Son for us. And then in the prayer we say, for what son is there who would not listen to the request of his mother? The tradition of the church is that Jesus took her up into heaven with him. We call it the Assumption, or sometimes the Dormition, which refers to her falling asleep or literally dying. But she was taken up. It's not in the New Testament, though it's in some very early writings. And in fact, the tradition is that just like at the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there when she died. He came back from India and said he wanted to see her body, and they opened the tomb and it was empty. To me, it makes all the sense in the world. If I were the Son of God and could do something about it, and he can do anything, would I let my mom rot in a grave? I wouldn't. I'd take her on up. And that's what the church teaches. There's no, you can find relics of all those early saints. There's nothing of Mary. Now, if in Psalm 40, in the Hebrew, Masoretic text, it's Psalm 45. So if you've got a regular Bible without those other books, it's Psalm 45. In the Greek numbering, it's Psalm 44. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm prophesying the coming of the Son of God. And it's that psalm that says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A royal scepter is a scepter of righteousness. You loved the righteous and hated the lawless. Therefore, God, your God, anointed you. And the throne, O God, there is Christ. And the author of Hebrews picks this verse up and runs with it. And so God the Father there is called God. God the Son is called God. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, grab his Bible. That's one place Russell forgot to change it. And this verse is in their Bible. And then they run out of your house. And then he switches gears. He says, there are daughters of kings in your honor. The queen stands at your right hand in apparel interwoven with gold. Now, in the church, we have what's called a preparation service, is the way we say it in English. It's the service at which the bread and wine are prepared for the later consecration as the body and blood of Christ. And the priest cuts out the center part of a round loaf that's about this big, or this big or that big, and that's called the lamb, which is a reference to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That is the piece of bread that is consecrated as the body of Christ. And then after that is cut out, he begins a series of commemorations of the great saints of history. The first commemoration is the Mother of God. And he puts this spear and takes a little portion of the loaf and takes that portion and sets it at the right hand of the Lamb and quotes this verse from the Psalms, "At your right hand stands the Queen." And I say that because the whole ancient church believed this psalm is a prophecy of Mary. And the Queen here is at his right hand. And I used to just wince when the Catholics would call her the Queen of Heaven. The fact is, she's the Queen of Heaven, and the Bible says so. And the church has interpreted that in that way. You know, if you're going to become Orthodox, if you're not Orthodox, you just eat a ton of crow, brothers and sisters. I was really anti-Catholic. And I've got eaten so much crow, I got feathers sticking out between my teeth. Okay, the Queen stands at your right hand in apparel interwoven with gold and adorned and embroidered with various colors. And you know, almost any church you go in, she's always in the icon. In the robe is bordered with gold, as is true here, and it's a robe of colors. And then, listen, O daughter, and incline your ear and forget your people and your father's house. And that, the fathers tell us, is a prophecy of when she was about 2 years old, her parents, who are not mentioned by name in the scripture, but are Joachim and Anna, brought her to the temple, and she was brought up in the temple. And there's actually a feast day in the month of November that we commemorate that in the church. And you say, well, why would you do something that isn't in the Bible? Well, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not recorded in the New Testament, though again, there's many early references to it in the writings of the church. But think about it. Here's a young girl that's going to grow up and bear the Son of God. Where would you want her to grow up? You know, do you want her hanging out at the mall 5 afternoons a week after church? They're sitting there glued to the first century MTV and there wasn't anything. But where do you want her to grow up? Well, how about the temple? And I believe that. There's no reason not to believe it. The church has taught it. And thus, she was formed in the temple. And of course, one of the first things she did after she was born is she brought him back to the temple and met the prophetess Anna. I love that. And the prophet Simeon. Now I'm ready to depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen him. And then, so forget your father, forget your people and your father's house, for the king desired your beauty, for he is your Lord. People say, well, Mary, there's no recorded sin for her. We call her holy and righteous. Did she need a Savior? Yeah. Why? Because she was, as we all are, subject to death and corruption. And so we call Mary in the church the first of the redeemed. But we also call her holy and righteous and pure. And how did she get that way? Well, carrying the Son of God in your womb for 9 months just doesn't hurt a thing, does it? And we believe that she became, through him, what we are becoming in him. And then, interesting, and the daughters of Tyre, which is a city on the Mediterranean, shall worship him with gifts. And Tyre was a Gentile land. So in the same section where she is talked about, there's another prophecy that the Gentiles will one day be part of God's people. Daughters of Tyre shall come and worship him, Christ, with gifts. The rich among the people shall entreat your favor, Mary, capital little Y. And all her glory as the king's daughter is within, adorned and embroidered with golden tassels. And then a very interesting verse. The virgins behind her shall be brought to the king. Her neighbors shall be brought to you. And that could also be, though we don't know that, a reference to the Gentiles. But here's the thing. When I was at seminary in Dallas, we knew about this passage. And we ascribed the queen to be the church. And that made sense to me. The queen is at your right hand. We are ascended with Christ. So that's what I believe that taught. Now the church is in here, but it's not the queen. The church is the virgins that follow her to Christ. And twice in the book of Revelation, God's people are called the virgins. So the church is in here. She's the queen. And we're the ones that she brings to Christ through his incarnation and through her prayers. And that's, in a nutshell, it's a long answer, but that is what we believe about Mary. And I just want to close with a little story. When I was 8, my mom died. It was the hardest thing I'd ever experienced. And my mom was a Christian. Okay, fast forward, I'm 23 years old, we have our first child, and I'm asked to lead the summer program at Word of Life Camp. You probably won't remember the name Jack Wurtson. Jack Wurtson had probably the best Protestant camping program in America, and it was in the northern part of New York State. And there was a lake, and I can't think of the lake up there. Not Lake George, it's a famous lake. Anyway, he had a camp on the lake. The only way he could get to the camp was on a boat, a speedboat. So we had little six-month-old Wendy along, and just you wouldn't believe the paper diapers that we had to bring along, because you couldn't buy stuff like that on the island. Okay, one night, we do the program with the campers. I'm in charge of the counselors. And so we're sitting around a campfire. The campers are in their rooms, and a kid says, "Can we pray to someone who's died and gone to heaven?" And I said, "I don't know." And then I said, "You know, my mom is in heaven." And I said, "I don't know whether we can pray and ask them to intercede, but I'm sure we can ask Jesus to say hello to them." And that night, I asked the Lord to say hello to my mom. And several kids around the fire asked him to say hello to grandparents that had died. And later, of course, we found out we can ask the saints to pray. The church has done that. I mean, we did the thing with Abraham and crying out. Here's an unrighteous man in Hades crying out to Abraham and getting an answer. Didn't get the answer he wanted, but he got an answer. So we can ask the saints to intercede for us. And my point is this. When you're a little kid and you're out running and you trip on the sidewalk and skin your knee and the thing starts bleeding, you run in the house and your mom and dad are both there, who do you go to? You know, you don't even have to be an Orthodox to get that answer right. You go to your mom. She's tender. She understands. She'll never say, "Suck it up, kid." She'll hug you. If she gets blood on her dress, that's okay. And in the church, we've got both moms and dads, and we have a mother of us all, who is the mother of the Son of God. And there, you say, "Well, can't you just pray to Jesus?" Of course you can pray to Jesus. But you know, I don't know, but I need all the help I can get. And so I ask departed saints to pray for me. As I said, I'm a cancer survivor. Saint Nectarius specializes in people that have cancer. And after I was diagnosed, I had melanoma. I'm not supposed to be here tonight. Stage 3. And that stage 3 is just before curtain call. Stage 4 is curtain call. And I don't know how many people sent me icons of St. Nectarius. I finally got the clue. And he's become a friend, a close friend. I thank him every Sunday. We have an icon in our church with his relic. And every Sunday morning I'm home on the way to communion, I stop by and say, "Thank you for your prayers." Okay, last story on this. My oldest daughter, Wendy, her baby was like, I don't know, 4 months old when we were chrismated. We were chrismated on the second birthday of David, who's their first son. And you moms know that sometimes the second kid comes really quickly. So anyway, she and Deacon Tom were in bed. It was about 1 in the morning, and she had her suitcase packed, and they had arrangements for David, and she said, Tom, I think this is it. So they got up, and then she said, honey, we're not going to make it. The baby is coming. So they called 911, and they loaded her into the van. And the last thing we had taught our people on was the intercession of the saints. So Wendy's laying in this van, two strange guys driving it. They said, Ms. Braun, we're not going to take you to your hospital because you won't make it. We're going to take you instead to the closest hospital. She said, I was laying back there praying, saying, Lord, I don't want two strange men to deliver this baby. And she said, who else can I pray for? You know, pray to intercede. And she said, I was laying there, I said, Mary. Mary not only didn't make it to the hospital, she didn't even get in the hotel. Had the baby in a manger. And she said, Dad, for the first time in my life, I asked a saint to intercede for me. And she asked Mary to pray for her. She said, all I want is to just get into the ER. I don't even care whether they check. I just don't want to have the baby in the van. 45 seconds into the ER, she gives birth to this beautiful little girl. And she was going to name her Evie. Evie was a very popular singer who sang Christian music 21 years ago. And Wendy loved Evie's music. Evie's got a beautiful voice. And when that baby was born, Deacon Tom finally found where she was. He went to the first hospital they were supposed to go to and finally found that she was at another one. They came in and said, honey, she told him about it. She said, we need to name her Mary. And he said, I agree. And just a year ago, Mary Elizabeth was married. And a wonderful Orthodox guy. It's very sobering when your first grandchild is married. And she's been a short-term missionary. They leave next month, May. Mary is a gorgeous girl, could be on Broadway. She's that good. And Disney hired her. She's Snow White at Disneyland Paris for 9 months, starting next month. And Andrew will be going to school at St. Sergius over there, the seminary, while Mary is at Disneyland playing Snow White. But they named her Mary because the Mother of God interceded for her. And to me, it just makes all the sense in the world. People say, well, how can you pray to a dead person? They're not dead. Do you believe you're going to die and sleep it off till the second coming? No, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the repentant thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So if anybody's on praying ground, so to speak, it's those that are in his presence. So anyway, you got that sermon at no extra cost. I don't know how long you want to go. It's 9:15. You tell me. Okay, I hold in my hand the last question. And you don't get another one. You've had enough. Yes, okay.
I thought it was beginning.
Here we go.
A very, very deeply ingrained in evangelical Protestants is the notion of sola fide. Mm-hmm. And they have this abhorrence of any works righteousness. And what happens to these people, I mean, you work with thousands, millions, who have this very deeply ingrained idea against the synergistic salvation. How do you deal with that?
Great.
How do you go about that?
Great question. One of the early slogans, especially of the Lutherans, was this sola fide, by faith alone, the Bible alone, and by grace alone. The only problem with it is the word alone. After I was Orthodox, I had lunch with Ken Conser, who was my professor at Wheaton in theology and later went on to be the editor of Christianity Today magazine, one of the fairest men I've ever known. And he said, Peter, how could you be part of a church that doesn't believe in sola scriptura? I said, we believe in scriptura. How could you be in a church that believes you're not saved by faith alone? I said, Dr. Conser, you know the Bible better than I do. Show me one place in the New Testament where the word alone is used in reference to faith. And he said, I know, but it's there by implication. I said, we don't operate by implication. It's not implied. I mean, St. James says faith without works is dead, and that's why Luther called James a right starry epistle. If you believe you're saved by faith alone, James doesn't make sense. Now, here's how I come at it, and I've been asked this so many times, especially by evangelicals. In fact, at Father Bill Olenhausen's church in Milwaukee that I referred to a little bit ago, I was there some years ago, and a guy who was an elder at the local Bible church came. And so at the coffee hour after the liturgy, he was already with this question. He said, "Father, just answer me really simply. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works?" And I said, "Neither." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "My friend, we are saved by the mercy of God. Let me go through it with you. Let's start with works. What does God demand?" He said, "Be you perfect as I am perfect." Anybody in the room, let's show of hands, perfect in works. And of course, nobody raised their hand. Okay, what do you do with that? We're called to a life of good works that glorify God. Jesus said, "Let your works glorify your Father who is in heaven, that men may see them." And God doesn't, as we said, God does not grade on the curve. How on earth are you going to get to heaven without perfection and works? The only way I know is by His mercy. Okay, now let's take faith. Anybody here have perfect faith? And of course, no hands went up, including the Bible church guy. What are you going to do about your shortfall on faith? My prayer is, Lord, have mercy. Father Alex Veronis down in Lancaster, PA, has this great story. Obviously, it's an illustration and it's not perfect. But this guy that dies and goes up to the heaven and to the judgment, to the gates of St. Peter. And St. Peter says to him, "You know, it takes 100 points to get in here." And the guy's thinking, "I never read that anywhere in the scripture or in the early church writings." But you don't argue with Peter. He says, "Okay, tell me what I do." He says, "Well," St. Peter said, "tell me about what you did on earth." "Okay, well," I said, "I was baptized in the Orthodox Church, chrismated." "Okay, that's 25 points. All right, sang in the choir, 5 points. Sunday school teacher, 5 points, for 35. Served 2 terms on the parish council, that's minus 10 points. Okay. And, was helped in the soup kitchen. Okay, that's 5 points. He finally says to St. Peter, "You know, it's going to take the grace of God to get me." And St. Peter says, "And that'll be 100 points. I love that. That won't happen. That is not in the scripture or in the tradition of the church. But I'll tell you what, you know, what are you going to say at the judgment? "Well, gee, I headed up the Department of Missions and Evangelism for the Antiochian Archdiocese, and I helped put the Orthodox Study Bible together." You know, Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Not our unrighteousness, our righteousness. I'll tell you what I'm going to say at the judgment. "Lord, have mercy." I believe Him. I've been joined to Him through baptism. I've been as faithful as I know how to be, but I still fall short of the glory of God. Every Sunday morning before communion, I confess to Him, "I'm the chief of sinners." Not just a sinner, I'm the chief. And if St. Paul said that, where does that put us? So what is our prayer? "Lord, have mercy." And the dear guy that day in Wisconsin said, "You know, you're right, and I've never thought about that." Because of their zeal to fight against the excesses of Rome in the 16th century, they thought those slogans up. I understand that. I don't think Luther ever meant it literally. Only the Bible. You go to not only a Luther seminary, you go to any seminary in America that's Christian, the library is full of books. If it's only the Bible, that's crazy. I don't know of anybody that believes in sola scriptura. Well, I know people that use the phrase. I don't know anybody that believes that, or you wouldn't have any other books. Now, isn't that true? I'm sky high on the Bible. But even the Bible says the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. You can't maintain the truth revealed in the Scripture apart from the church. I tried. I tried it for years and couldn't pull it off. I live by faith, but never alone. I live by the mercy and grace of God, but not alone. So that's how I respond to that. Well, this has been, I've sure enjoyed it. I hope you have. No, there's one more question here. It's like the widow who begged the judge. Yeah, don't hold it quite so close.
Western Christians have been very surprised that a lot of the house churches that are being discovered when Christianity was illegal have elaborate iconography in them.
That have what?
Elaborate iconography in the house church.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of altars over the relics, it's from very early Christianity, mm-hmm. and people are praying and kind of shocking.
Yeah. Icons are very early. In fact, I'd like to look to this book because the guy that wrote it is not Orthodox. Dom Gregory Dix has written a book called The Shape of the Liturgy. It's really hard to read if you haven't had some seminary training. I mean, this guy is intricate. But in the early pages of that book, he talks about how the church is met in people's homes. And of course, you have that right in the New Testament. And that often there was a step or two up to from the living room area to what we call the dining room area, and that there were pillars that held up the roof. And that very early pictures of Christ and Mary and John the Baptist and others would appear on these pillars in large part to help the kids know what's going on. Just as a Lutheran, I had flannel graph. But these things took on a very specific shape. And if you ever get to Constantinople, the icons at Hagia Sophia are to die for. But even beyond that is a little church, which now is a Muslim museum, at a place called Kora, which is their word for country. And it's just a little tiny thing. They date it now back into the 200s. And when the Muslims took it over, of course, they whitewashed the icons as they did at Hagia Sophia. But the merchants, the Muslim merchants, realized that if they take the whitewash off, they'd get way more Christian tourists paying to get in to see them. And so the Church of Kora is pre-Byzantine in the style of icons. And if you go in there, they look very primitive, but they are very definitely icons. It's an amazing thing. And we had about 25 of us years ago, before we were Orthodox, that went through there. And that same little step up is in there, which would be this altar area here. And of course, you're not supposed to do anything religious. And we said, what the heck? We'll never have this experience again. And 25 of us stood out there and sang, Holy God. The little Turkish guard, who's about 5'6", runs in with his submachine gun and looks up and sees all these tall guys and just says, phooey with it, and walks out. It was one of the great experiences of my life. And not only were tears coming down our cheeks, because that song had been sung in that place for centuries. But the tourists had tears in their eyes that were in there. And blessed memory. But you're right, icons very, very early. And next time I come, we'll start with icons and work from there. Father, the floor is yours. Thank you all.
Father Peter, it was a joy and a pleasure and a blessing to have you with us and to share all these wonderful insights.